Thank you, Brother David. And good evening, all. It's good to see you here again this evening, and I want to express my very sincere appreciation of the welcome and fellowship that I've enjoyed since coming here. This has been my first visit to Gilbertsville and to the assembly here. I've not known you before, and it's wonderful to have met you and to have received such warmth and loving fellowship while we've been here. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to serve the Lord in this part of his great harvest field. Let's open our Bibles tonight at the Epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians. We're going to read just three verses in Philippians chapter 3, and these are going to be the beginning of a number of verses that we are going to read about the cross. Philippians 3, we're going to read verse 17 to verse 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses and other passages that will come to our attention during our meditation this evening. Let's bow our heads again and ask for his guidance and help as we think of this great subject. O God, our Father, once again we are in thy presence to hear thy voice. We pray that in the quietness of this hour we may be conscious of the direction of thy Spirit and of thy voice speaking to us from thy word. We pray that we may appreciate it individually and personally, and that we may have a message for our own lives, that in days to come, should the Lord not be here, that we'll be able to live out day by day. Grant us thy blessing as we wait together, for we ask and give thee thanks, in the holy name of the Lord Jesus. In the past two or three days, we have been contemplating the cross of the Lord Jesus. Our subject, our key phrase, has been expressed in Philippians 2 and verse 8, the last phrase of that little verse, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. For the sake of those who have not been here, and for the sake of reminding you of those who have been here, let's very briefly recapitulate what we've been considering. There are some speakers who spend half the time recapitulating, and they don't have too much more to add after they recapitulate. But we'll try not to spend very much time on it, just to catch up with what we've been thinking of in the past few days. In our first evening of studying, well, the first morning, we thought of the death of Christ in general, and on our first evening on Sunday, we thought primarily and first of all of what the cross meant to the Lord Jesus. We noted that it was an unspeakably horrible death. Cicero, a Roman writer, described it as the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. And he added, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, no, not even near his mind, or his eyes, or his ears. Pepe Bruce said to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a death of shame, of ignominy, of reproach. Our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the sovereign and creator of the universe, the Son of God and our Savior, was willing to stoop even to the death of the cross. And we cannot fathom the depths of these words, although we tried to look at them. And after we considered in a little measure what it meant to the Lord Jesus, we tried to think of the application of the cross to our lives. The rest of our time has been spent considering the application of the cross to our lives. We looked at two important phrases in the epistles of the New Testament that bring it before us. One was the one I've already mentioned in Philippians 2 and verse 8, even the death of the cross. And we noted, as all of us are aware, that that passage was given to bring before us the superlative example of the Lord Jesus, an example of humility, an example of obedience to the will of God, an example of consideration for the needs of his creatures, you and me. And in that humility and in that obedience and in that consideration, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. That's the depths of degradation to which he went for us. And that's an indication of his example for us. For the passage begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If he was willing to go to the deepest depths on Calvary, how much are we willing to submit to the will of God in humble obedience to him, even the death of the cross? And the second phrase that we looked at was in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. There we are told that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And these two expressions, endured the cross, despising the shame, indicate something of the agony and the ignominy that were his when he died. And these verses were given as a means of encouragement to the readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews. At the end of chapter 10, the apostle has been reminding them that they have endured a great fight of afflictions, that because of their relationship and association and union with Christ, they were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And they were encouraged not to cast away their confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And in addition to writing these words of encouragement at the end of Hebrews 10, the writer goes on in chapter 11 to give some examples of encouragement, examples from God's hall of fame of heroes of faith. Right down through that chapter, there are people who endured as seeing that him who is invisible, who endured in view of the fulfillment of the coming promise. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer turns to the greatest source of encouragement altogether. Looking unto Jesus, he said, he's the author and finisher of faith. And he endured for the joy that was set before him. And as we think of his endurance, endurance of the cross, and despising the shame, we can look forward to the joy that's set before us of being associated with him forever. And even if it means suffering and shame in this world, we can endure that. In view of the fact that our Savior did it, and in view of the fact that we are looking forward to that joy of eternity with him. And then, last evening, we thought of another aspect of the death of the cross of Christ. We thought of the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus, recorded on six different occasions in the Gospels, the words spoken to disciples. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, and you have to take up your cross, and you follow me. Whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. And we notice that the cross here is not just a gold cross that we can wear around our neck or somewhere else as adornment for our bodies. And it's not the kind of cross that many people think about when they speak about taking up the cross. It's not the cross for some disability that we may have. It's not the cross of some pain that we may have to suffer. It's not the cross of some circumstances that we may be called to pass through. That's not the cross at all. The cross is the cross that we bear after the Lord Jesus. And we notice that there are three things that are associated with this cross. First of all, self-denial. Let him deny himself. In order to take the cross, the Lord denied himself. In order to take the cross after him, we deny ourselves. Secondly, it involves following Christ, to let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. And thirdly, it means losing our lives for his sake, losing things that we may treasure and hold dear for the sake of the Lord Jesus, taking up the cross and following him. And then we went to the subject of crucifixion. Crucifixion, not of the Savior, although we thought of that, but of the saint, the Christian. And we looked at that great verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the great verse that all of us know. We noted that that verse is the key to Christian living. It's the key to live Christian living because it gives four important key principles of Christian living. The key of death, I have been crucified with Christ. The key of life, nevertheless I live the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The key of faith, faith in the Lord Jesus. And the key of love, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We noticed, importantly, that each one of us can say with the Apostle Paul, if we have trusted him as our Savior, I have been crucified with Christ. That's something that happened in the past, an event that took place, but that has consequences in the present. I have been and I still am crucified with Christ. When did it happen? It happened at Calvary. And we noted that two things happened at Calvary. We find in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, and Romans 6, verses 6 and 8, that first of all, in Romans 5, and Christ died for us. He died for us. And secondly, in Romans 6, we noted that we died with Christ. We died to the law. The Lord died to the law. The curse of the law he bore. The punishment of the law was placed on him. We died to sin because he died to sin. He took all its consequences and we were there when he died. And thirdly, we died to the world. As we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we died to the world. And that means certain things that have to be recognized. First of all, we have to know that these things happened, to recognize that they are true because the Word of God says so. Secondly, we reckon them to be true in our experience. We count upon it. Thirdly, we yield our lives to him who gave his life for us, to righteousness and to holiness. And finally, we obey his word. And then finally, in the last moments of our study, we thought of another aspect of crucifixion. The first one was passive. I have been and am crucified with Christ. The second one is active. I am. They that are Christ's, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And putting it to death, crucifying it, we live day by day in the life of an indwelling spirit and bring forth and bear the fruit of the spirit. Well, that's as far as we reached last evening. Now let's look at the passage that we've read together in Philippians chapter 3. The phrase I want to draw your attention to is the last phrase in verse 18. The enemies of the cross of Christ. What a title that is. What a title for anybody. What a description. Enemies of the cross of Christ. This epistle is an epistle of many examples, but it also brings before us some enemies. Most of the examples in this epistle are good examples, but here is a bad example. Most of the examples are examples for us to follow. Here is an example to shun. Who are these enemies? I believe personally these enemies were false teachers. I believe personally and basically that these enemies were unbelievers, really. How do we make that out? Well, we're told that in the verse 19, whose end is destruction. That doesn't mean annihilation. Destruction doesn't mean annihilation in the Bible. But it means perdition. It means loss of well-being. It means eternal punishment for sin. And I believe, therefore, that these are unbelieving people who are false teachers. But many of the things that are mentioned here can be applied to Christians. And I trust that none of these things apply to any one of us. Let's see the things, the example that the Apostle Paul presents to us in this epistle. Examples to follow. For example, the supreme example we've already read about and thought about. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about the example of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in him. The supreme example. If you glance back at Philippians chapter 2, you'll find another great example in the succeeding verses. Look at, for example, at verse 19, we read about Timothy. And in verse 20, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Here's a good example, the example of Timothy. Further down the chapter, we have a third example. Verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion, and in labor and fellow soldier, your messenger, he who ministered to my wants. He longed after you all, was full of heaviness, because you heard that he had been sick. There's a third example. And then there's the example of the Apostle Paul. He presents that example in verse 17, for example. Yea, and if I be offered or poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, the drink offering was only a small part of the offering, a little bit that was added to the main sacrifice. And he's speaking about their faith as the main sacrifice. And he says, if I be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. He was taking the example of the Lord Jesus to heart, his humility. And that example is amplified in chapter 3, the earlier verses. In fact, most of the chapter is occupied with the example of the Apostle Paul. There are examples to a fault to follow. And in verse 17, he says that there are other examples to follow. He says, mark them who walk so as ye have asked for an example. Mark those people who are following that example of the Apostle Paul and follow these examples inasmuch as they followed Christ. But here there are not only examples to follow, but there's an example to avoid. Let's notice again verse 18. The apostle writes about these false teachers with tears in his eyes. And so should we about false teachers. So often there's a critical spirit in our hearts and in our lips, but not the sympathetic spirit of weeping as the apostle Paul had. There's not the tears in our eyes. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. But he wrote about them weeping. Weeping not only for the damage and harm they did, but weeping because of the end that they were hastening to. Let's notice three characteristics of these people. First of all, we are told whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. In other words, they live to satisfy their natural physical appetites, especially their stomachs. They were gluttons. The apostle says their God is their belly. That means they worshipped at the shrine. They worshipped food. They lived for the next meal. They loved to pig out. They didn't eat to live. They lived to eat. These were the kind of people. And I know people like that. I hope you're not one of these people who live to eat, whose God is their belly. And secondly, the apostle says about them, whose glory is in their shame. What does that mean? Well, it means that they found delight and boasted in things that they should be ashamed of. Things that may have been immoral and illicit and carnal. These are the things they gloried in. They gloried in their shame. Things they should be ashamed of. I trust and I'm sure there's nobody here like that, but there are some Christians who are of that caliber, that kind of people. What a sad thing that they should be like that. And then thirdly, who mind earthly things. Instead of setting their minds and their affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, they minded the things of earth. They were occupied with earthly things. And instead of being occupied with the better things, with heavenly things, with the Lord himself, they occupied themselves with earthly things. That was the horizon of their desires. It was the earth. Let's take note of these people. Let's take note of them to the extent that we don't follow their ways. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm not going to say any more about these people. We don't like to dwell on things that are like that. But let's turn to another subject altogether. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a very important aspect of our subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, and let's read from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. There's our theme now. We thought of the enemies of the cross. Now let's turn to consider the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them who are saved, who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's look at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word we want to look at especially here is the preaching of the cross. In the Greek version, in the Greek of this chapter, it really is the word of the cross. In other words, it's not so much how the gospel is preached, but what is the message that is preached. The preaching of the cross. Paul had come to Corinth. As many of you are aware, if not all of you, the city of Corinth was universally recognized, and it still is recognized, as having a reputation for vice and immorality. It was proverbial in that time for lax sexual morals. The word Corinthianize is still in some of our dictionaries as indicating that kind of lifestyle that the Corinthians had, of vile sexual morals. In Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite, and in that temple, I'm told that there were a thousand prostitutes. That's the kind of city it was. Many of the people were that kind of people. The apostle writes later in this epistle what kind of people they were before the gospel reached them. Well, what was the message that came by the apostle Paul to these people? What was the message that changed them? What was the message to which they responded? Why, it was the message of the cross. It wasn't his brilliant rhetoric or eloquence. It wasn't his intellectual persuasiveness that changed their lives. It was the word of the cross, the message that he preached to them. Now, from a purely human standpoint, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is it? Well, that's the reason why they are still perishing, because it's foolishness to them. If they realized the divine origin of the message and gave themselves to it, they would be saved. But they're perishing because they didn't recognize the divine origin of this message. And there's only hope of salvation from perishing to those who receive the message of the gospel. Let's notice what he says about this message. Notice in verse 22, the Jews require a sign. They require a sign. We know that from the gospels. On more than one occasion, the Jews sent their leaders, Pharisees, to ask the Lord to show them a sign. They wanted to see a sign from heaven. They wanted to see something in the skies that gave them evidence that he was the Son of God. Why, he had given many signs to them. The miracles he did, and even the words he spoke, should have been adequate, ample signs. But they wanted another sign. They wanted another sign altogether from the ones that he gave. He gave no evidence of that other kind of sign. He didn't respond to that kind of appeal. As a matter of fact, he went on and he went to the cross. And that was the last straw for these people. They couldn't believe him now that he had been subject to an awful cross, to all its shame and to all its degradation. To the Jews, we're told, it was a stumbling block. We're told that in this chapter. To the Jews, a stumbling block, verse 23, and to the Jews, a stumbling block. The word for stumbling block in the Greek is the word from which we get the word scandal. It's a word that was derived from the word for the portion of a trap on which the bait was set to catch whatever the trap was set to catch. And therefore it was taken to mean the trap itself. And it became to mean a snare, a stumbling block, something that upset the people. And the cross has been a stumbling block to people ever since. The Jews look for something different from that. But the cross is a stumbling block, and they can't get by. What about the Greeks? Well, the Greeks, they looked for wisdom. They searched day by day for wisdom. That was the characteristic of the Greeks. They prided themselves on their wisdom. Instead, to them, the cross was absolute foolishness. With their wisdom and their culture, the cross was utter folly. Celsus, one of the Greek writers who wrote against Christianity in the 2nd century AD, wrote of Christians as actually worshipping a dead man. Seemed to them absurd. It was utter folly. And a Greek satirist, Lucian, in the 2nd century, described the Lord Jesus as the gibbeted sophist, the one who died on a gibbet, on a felon's tree. They couldn't have any time for a cross like this. It was foolishness to them. But says the apostle to them who were called, both Jews and Greeks, the cross, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's the Christ who died on that cross. That's the evidence of God's power. For upon the basis of his death, God's power is revealed unto salvation. And on the basis of his death, God's wisdom is evidenced. For he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So as we look at the cross from the standpoint of those who are saved and believe in the Lord Jesus, we can see the power of God and the wisdom of God. But all around us today, there are those who don't see it that way. The cross doesn't pander to the pride of men and women. It doesn't give a boost to their ego. They discover when they look at the cross and Christ died that nothing that they can do can bring them salvation. Nothing that they can do can earn them points, merit points, to get to heaven. Instead, they have to come down to that cross and bow and worship before the one who died there and seek his salvation and eternal blessing. There's nothing in the cross, in the message of the cross, to flatter men and to extol their pride. Doesn't encourage us to do some great things for salvation. It's like Naaman of old, you remember. He said if he had been able to do some great things, at least his messenger said, if he had asked you to do some great things, would you not have done it? Naaman would have done that. But to go and wash in the dirty old Jordan River, that was beneath his dignity and beneath his pride. And so it is for many people, if they were asked to do some great things in order to get to heaven, in order to receive God's salvation, that would do it. But not to do something to worship a person who died on a cross of shame. But for us, that is the power of God, and that is the wisdom of God. My friends, our message is still centered in the despised Nazarene. Our message is still centered in the cross of shame. Our message is still centered in the crucified Christ. And that should be our message. Alas, I've discovered that even in assembly circles, there are fewer and fewer preachers who are preaching the message of the cross. Preaching the message of the cross. That is the message that we are required to preach. That is at the very heart of our message. Let's never forget that. And whether we're preaching from a pulpit like this, or whether we're speaking to people individually and personally, let's remember that our message is not one that panders to their pride and says, you do this and everything will be all right. It's a message that tells them to come to the cross of Christ and to believe that he died for their sins on that cross. And only by trusting him, recognizing that they are sinners without any hope of salvation in themselves, only by that way can they ever be saved at all. Alas, that message is becoming less and less evident among God's people. People are encouraging people to do all sorts of other things, to live a good kind of life, to have a better home life, to see to it that they don't do certain things that are wrong, instead of coming to the point of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't hear many people preaching, but that's what I'm told from people who do hear people preaching, even in our own assembly, that they begin to leave out the fundamental, elementary, essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross. That's the kind of message we have to present to men and to women. Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians. We were here most of last evening. Let's go back to it as we close our study on this subject this evening. The Epistle to the Galatians. And we look at chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There's the phrase that we're reading, we're looking at now. The offense of the cross. We've looked at enemies of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Now let's look at the offense of the cross. The word offense is exactly the same word as we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There it was translated the stumbling block. It's the scandal, it's the trap, the snare, the offense of the cross. And the message of the crucified Messiah was an offense to the Jew who didn't expect the Messiah to come like that. He expected the Messiah to come with signs from heaven and wonders. And instead he came and died on a cruel cross. And the result was they didn't want to accept a message like this. And those who preached the cross, those who preached that cross, were the objects of shame and derision by others as well. There were those among the Jews who wanted them to add to that message. They wanted them to add circumcision. The apostle says, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? There were people who were making charges at the apostle Paul that he had left the preaching of the cross and that he was now preaching circumcision. Or at any rate, that he was now preaching circumcision. They charged him with that. The apostle says, if that were the case, then why am I still suffering persecution for the cross? If I were preaching circumcision, then the people wouldn't be persecuting me. I suffer persecution for the sake of the cross because I've refused to preach any other message. It's only the message of the cross that I'm going to present. The stumbling block of the cross would otherwise have been removed. Do you know, we don't preach circumcision today. At least I don't suppose anybody outside of Israel preaches circumcision. I don't know even about Israel. But we don't preach circumcision today. I don't suppose you'll ever hear it preached. But we do preach some things that are maybe similar because the gospel message is sometimes watered down to make it more palatable because the cross is too morbid and so that the preacher may be more acceptable. We don't preach circumcision. But we do preach, or at least some do, preach that other things are required to get salvation. You see, the Galatian false teachers were coming amongst them saying, you receive Christ, but in addition to receiving Christ, you have to be circumcised. There are other rituals to be followed. And that kind of message is preached in some quarters today. We have to add something else to the saving work of Christ. We have to add observance of the Sabbath day, for instance. We have to add other ritual and other ceremonial to the preaching of the cross. The Bible says nothing like that. There's nothing to be added to it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's all finished. He has completed the work. Nothing more can be added to it. If we add anything to it, we just spoil it. He has completed the work of salvation by his death on the cross, and we are responsible to accept what he has given to us and not to think of any other message. We do well to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, renouncing all pride or self-glory, identifying ourselves with a despised and rejected master, and sharing in the reproach of his cross. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 to confirm this again. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. Galatians 6 and verse 12 says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." In other words, there were two reasons why these teachers were encouraging circumcision, and we could apply it to any kind of ritual that could be added to the message of the gospel of the cross. They were doing for two reasons. First of all, it says to make a fair show in the flesh. That word really means to put on a good face to the flesh, to put on a good face, to make it appear pleasing. In other words, the cross wasn't very pleasing, so they wanted to do something else to make it more attractive and more alluring to them. And they added the rite of circumcision. It doesn't add anything to the pleasure or the pleasing of the cross. Let's notice, secondly, not only a desire to make a fair show, to make it look attractive and pleasing, but a desire lest they should suffer persecution. Because if they preached the cross without the circumcision, they would be persecuted for it. To avoid that persecution, they left out the preaching of the cross, or they added to it something which would be a ritual in addition to believing in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing should be added to the cross of Christ. That's the center and the total sum and substance of our message, the cross of the Lord Jesus. And finally, let's turn to that great verse, Galatians 6 and verse 14. We've already looked at it in our study, but let's glance at it again. Galatians 6 and verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." As we saw two nights ago, or perhaps it was last night, there are three crosses here, three crosses. First of all, there's the cross of the Lord Jesus in which he died. Secondly, there's the cross on which the world is crucified unto me. And thirdly, there's the cross on which I have been crucified unto the world. But we're concerned with that first cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only glory that the Christian has, glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I referred a day or two ago to the famous words of Bowring. I think we sang it together last night. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story centers in that gathers round its head sublime." Or we could use perhaps the more familiar words that we sing more frequently. "I take the cross of Jesus for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." We've noted that the Greeks and the Jews both despised the cross. It seemed to them to be shameful, counted it an offense and folly, but with all its ignominy, perhaps because of its shame and its reproach, the cross is the believer's glory. Why is the cross our glory? Well, I'm going to suggest three reasons why the cross should be our glory, and these three reasons are included in how the Apostle Paul refers to that cross. Notice what he says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross
of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's the cross of our Lord. Our Lord. And because he is our Lord, we cannot but glory in that, because that was the cross he chose. That was the cross that led, his pathway led across. He's our Lord. Let's remember, too, that he's not only our Lord, he's the Lord of heaven, who chose that cross on earth. He's not only the Lord of heaven, he's the Lord of glory. He took that cross. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he stooped to the shame and ignominy and dishonor of that shameful tree. And he's not only the Lord of heaven and the Lord of glory, but he's the Lord of life, who became subject to death on that cross. And he's not only the Lord of glory and the Lord of life, but he's the Lord of lords, King of kings. One day he's coming back to this world, and he's going to come back riding on a white horse. And one of the names he's going to have that day is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. We should glory in that cross, because it's the cross that the Lord of Lords took. But there's another word that's used about him. I think it's the most wonderful brief parenthesis in the whole of the New Testament. You'll find it in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, perhaps you'd like to turn to it. It's very simple for us to read, but it's good for you to look at. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Peter's the speaker. He's speaking in the home of Cornelius, and he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And here is this telling and remarkable parenthesis. All single letters, single syllabus words. He is Lord of all. Lord of all. What a title for the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all. This is the cross of our Lord, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who is Lord of life and glory, who is Lord of lords, who is Lord of all, and he's our Lord. Surely if he chose to die on a cross for us and for our salvation, we should glory on that cross, because he is our Lord. But there's more than that. Galatians 6 and 14 says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should glory. Because one who died on that cross was Jesus. As all of you are aware, the word Jesus really means Yahweh or Jehovah the Savior. It tells us that he's our Savior. And we should glory in the cross because he is our Savior. And as a matter of fact, we realize and we believe and we confess that he is our Savior because he died on the cross. He's our Savior because there he purchased our salvation. He died to save us from our sins. The people around the cross and the people who crucified him that day cried, "Let him come down from the cross. Save himself. Save he and us," said the people on other crosses. "Save himself and us." And the Jewish leaders said he couldn't save himself. He was unable to save himself. He saved others. He was unable to save himself. But it should really be written this way. He saved others. He was able not to save himself in order to save others. And he died on that cross because he was able not to save himself, in order that he might save you and me from sin's eternal consequences. So Lord Jesus Christ, that's why we should glory in the cross, because he's our Lord, because he's Jesus, our Savior. And thirdly, because he's the Christ. He's been anointed by God to be our Savior. He's anointed by God also to be our Sovereign. He's anointed by God to be our Prophet, to be our Priest, and to be our King. And after his death and his resurrection, the Apostle Peter in the great message of Pentecost said, "God hath appointed this same Jesus, whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's the one that we recognize as our Savior. And as we look at the cross, we glory in that cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our anointed Sovereign and Priest, He died there for us on that cross. And since that's the case, the world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. May each one of us in our lives give place to that cross on which he suffered, and remember that it was our Lord, Jesus Christ, who died there. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang together earlier in this meeting, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince or Lord of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. The dearest things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. May the Lord help us to appreciate and to realize the greatness and the significance and the importance of the cross of our Lord Jesus, and to glory in that cross. Let's bow together in prayer, please. O God, our Father, as we have come to the end of these studies here, we thank thee again for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge humbly before thee that we cannot fully enter into all that it meant for him. And we haven't been able to enter into fully all that it means to us. But we do pray that we may recognize that we have been crucified with Christ, that we may recognize that our only glory is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that this is the only source of our hope and of our salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus. Help us to appreciate more and more that cross. Above all, help us to appreciate more and more the one who...